21, and we're going to read verse through 36. This is the Gospel of John. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us pray. O God, our Father, that we can be called the children of God because of Jesus. And we know that our responsibility before you, God, is to believe. And those of us who assemble here together to worship and praise and study the scriptures and build one another up in love and good works, we say together in our hearts as we pray to you, we believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God, and you came to this earth to save us from our sin. Amen, and praise your name.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Dave. I titled this morning's message, Final Destination. Now, I like maps. Maps are great, aren't they? I think we're kind of losing a little bit when we use our GPSs because we're just following blindly, you know, the directions. Turn left, turn right, turn left, turn right. Go another 10 feet, turn left. You know, it's hard to find your way back sometimes. Now, I used to carry a detailed map of Los Angeles County in my car when I worked down in LA, and this detailed map was so detailed that it even had little alleyways on it. I mean, that's one page was like six blocks. I mean, that it was that detailed, and it was a whole big book of maps. And when you were going from one page to the next, it would be like far over, because if you're going south, you know, you'd have to go 10 or 12 pages forward. And that was really helpful, because when I was commuting down to the Wilshire district, I would be going right through Hollywood and down through that area. And every now and then there would be a traffic jam of some sort. And so I would quickly yank out my book, flip through a few pages, and I had an alternate route. And I could make it to work without any issues. It was very comforting to know that there was a definite way to get from one place to the other, you know. And as we go on any kind of a journey of any sort, you really want to know where you're going before you set out, right? We don't just hit the road without a destination in mind. At least I don't. I don't know about you, but that's how I work. I have a destination in mind whenever I'm going. I've followed GPSs sometimes, you know, blindly, and got myself into a pickle because it took me down a dirt road one time, and I'm heading down this dirt road. I'm going like, this does not seem right. And then somewhere down the road, closed road. And I had to turn around, and the GPS is saying, turn around. I'm like, no, I'm not following you anymore. We want to know where we're going. And I think that this is a great lesson today for us to have an eternal destination in mind. If we're not sure about our eternal destination, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. It's like driving around without any GPS or any map. We have a roadmap to heaven and a roadmap to a relationship with God. And this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's talking about an eternal destination. So we're going to start with two destinations. There's two places people end up: the unbeliever's destination and the believer's destination are completely different. So Jesus begins by talking about the unbeliever's destination. And not so many words, but we're going to explore what the unbeliever's destination is first, and then we will discuss the believer's destination. So Jesus is continuing his discussion with the Jews. It's hard to just jump back in after being away from the text for a week, right? And we're coming in here now towards the Christmas season, and we're going to dive in a little bit and then jump out and do some Christmas stuff and then dive back in again. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps a little bit here to see what's going on. But Jesus is still having a discussion with the religious leaders of the day. He's in Jerusalem, and all this is taking place around the same time. And so chapter 8 is just a continuation of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as some might think of it. So here Jesus is declaring his upcoming return to the Father in verse 21. And says, "And Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." So obviously there is a destination that he is going, where Jesus is going, and the religious leaders are not going to be able to go there. And he's told them that they are going to die in their sins because of their unbelief. They didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, they would continue to look for the Christ, and as they continue to look for him even today, they don't believe that the Messiah already came. Isn't that hard to think about? Here we're coming into Christmas. We're thinking about the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, and the Jews missed it, and they are still looking for the Messiah. They're still hoping that they will have a political deliverer. That's what they were looking for the first time. And they missed Jesus coming to pay for their sins. So the Jews, right, begin to mock Jesus at his suggestion that he is going away, and they think that maybe he's going to kill himself. So look in verse 22, it says, "So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come.'" In Orthodox Judaism, they believe that suicide guarantees that the person will go to hell. That's their belief, that if someone commits suicide, that they are automatically going to go to hell. For them to suggest that Jesus will kill himself is a slap in the face for Jesus. It's basically saying, here's God come down in the flesh, and they're saying, you're not going to go to heaven. You're going to kill yourself, and you're going to go to hell. That's why you're going to a different place than we're going to. We're going to go to heaven, and you're going to go to a different place, and that place is hell. That's exactly what they were saying to Jesus. And just the opposite is true. And Jesus continues to share with them the truth, and he doesn't even dignify their response with a response of his own. He just continues on as if they didn't even say anything. And look what he says in verse 23. He says, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He's just basically saying, you're absolutely wrong in your assessment of where I'm going and where you're going. And it's very clear here that Jesus is sharing with them that their unbelief is characterized by worldliness. They are not from above, they are from beneath. So the religious leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, were all about being prominent, revered, and rich. This is what it says in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus is saying basically the same thing to the religious Jews in Jerusalem at this occasion as he said about them in Mark chapter 12. The word materialism was their mode of operation. They were materialistic to the max. Everything that they did was about comfort, about prominence, about being seen, and about everything but a relationship with God. And they thought that Jesus was going to go to hell for killing himself, but in reality, they were on their way to hell. And so it says here in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It is a clear statement of who Jesus is versus what they thought of what they thought about where they were going. They would be the only, here these guys were, these men were so interested in killing Jesus, right? That was what this whole thing was all about. Jesus comes late to the feast on purpose because they were trying to grab him and put him to death. They're murderers, and yet they are trying to see themselves as better and somehow in the graces of God. It's interesting that only 6 months from this very point in time that we're studying today, in 6 months' time, they would actually succeed in putting Jesus on the cross. But they needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ and believe in who he is. And so in our very text here, it says, you do not believe that I am he. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that statement for just a moment. In all of your Bibles, there is something added to the statement, if you do not believe that I am. There's in my Bible, in the New King James, it says, I am he. And we could highlight that, right? And if you look in some of your Bibles, it'll actually be the word he will be in italics. And I've mentioned this before. Whenever you see a word in the text that's in italics, what that means, it's added for clarity. So the translators, they go, okay, what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about being the Messiah. So we're going to add the word he to where he says, I am the Messiah. Other translations, for example, in the NIV, it says the one I claim to be. So that's added. And as opposed to, so you do not believe that I am the one who I claim to be. The Living Bible says, you do not believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And actually, you know, it's all about who Jesus is. We need to understand who Jesus is. Now, if you really think about what Jesus actually said, you would find in the text here an I am statement. So we've been talking about the I am statements, right? And last time we talked about Jesus being the, you know, I am the light of the world. And here he again is reiterating that I am. And we could stop right there. We could stop without the I am he, or I am the Messiah, the Son of God. We could just, that's where the Greek Bible stops, right? It stops if you do not believe that I am. Later in this very text, what we'll find is that his statement became so clear that they took up stones to stone him. But it's interesting that even here, in this text, they miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say. Either they're completely oblivious or blind or clueless, because in verse 25, they go like this. They say, then Jesus said to them, and then they said to him, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. So they have completely missed what Jesus was telling them. After all this, they're still asking the question, who are you? Were they just ignorant? I think it was a way for them to deny who Jesus really is. It's like, I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to hear who you are. We already know that you're not the Messiah. We don't care what you have to say. That is a denier, right? They just don't want to listen. Jesus then just repeated his assertion in that second part of that statement, he says, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Jesus knew that they were never going to believe in him and their guilt would remain. Verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So Jesus is asserting that their guilt is going to remain on them because they have not believed in him. And Jesus is speaking the truth. And the Jews had no spiritual understanding whatsoever. Verse 27, and they did not understand that he spoke of them to them of the Father. They didn't even understand that when he was talking about he who sent me, he's talking about the Father, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. At this point, Jesus prophesied about his own death by crucifixion and by their hands. And this verse is just amazing because obviously, you know, he's God and he knows exactly what's going to happen. But this is 6 months before the crucifixion. And this is what Jesus says in verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. This is an incredible verse because he is saying that they will actually know. What is it that they will know? They will know about the resurrection. And all they do the whole time, and when we get to that section, you'll find that what they are all about is to cover up the resurrection with lies. Even to this day, the lies are still circulating about the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is critical. It's crucial to the gospel. Because Jesus' death, his blood was shed for us, has absolutely no meaning without the resurrection. Because the resurrection proves everything that Jesus said from the very beginning. That's why the resurrection is so important. And so in verse 29, he's saying that his death is not going to be permanent. Look at verse 29. It's actually a prediction of the resurrection. Because not only is he being lifted up on the cross at their hands, but in verse 29, it says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. What does he mean by the Father has not left me alone? It means that he is going to be raised up. He's not going to be separated from the Father. He's going to be joined with the Father. He's going back to where he came from. This is critical gospel, a critical gospel message that he's giving to the religious leaders of his day. Jesus would rise again. Their death would separate them from God for all eternity. You will die in your sins. That is critical to the gospel. If you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are destined to go to the same place the religious leaders of the time did, to hell. I don't think that people really understand what hell is really going to be like. I think that salvation isn't about just escaping hell. It's about a relationship with God. I want to make it clear. It's not, you know, if you're afraid of going to hell, that's not a good reason to trust Jesus. The reason to trust Jesus is because of who he is and what he's done. And your realization that I'm a wretched sinner and I need salvation. It's the only way, that's the only thing that, that's the only motivation for going to heaven. Because if you don't like Jesus and you don't want Jesus and all you want to do is get away from hell, you're going to hate heaven. Because heaven is about a relationship with God. Right now, even the unbelieving world are never out of the presence of God because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Do you realize that they don't know what it's like to be outside of the presence of God? We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We have the presence of God in us, but we are also in the presence of God everywhere we go, whether we're saved or unsaved. God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. Hell is not like that. Hell is the absence of God. It is eternal punishment separated from God for all of eternity. Even people who are unsaved feel the providence of God every day. God rains, sends rain. He also withholds rain, but he allows crops to grow for the saved and the unsaved. All the things that God provides for this world, and yet they refuse to believe in his name. And there's a reckoning. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, he says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend unto heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," that's death in Old Testament, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, even where your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There's nowhere on earth that you can hide from God. And he will take those that believe in him to be with him in heaven. Those who do not believe will spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Did you know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven? In the New Testament, the Greek Gehenna is used for hell 12 times in the New Testament. Of those 12 times, 11 are made by Jesus. And that's just the ones where he uses the term. And then there's other places where he talks about the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is used in Revelation 5 times. The warning for us is that we are to pay attention to our spiritual destination. The problem we have is that many people think that they are saved but are not. This is an ongoing problem in the church, in our communities. They think that they are saved but they are not. In fact, this past week we were having a chat with my daughter Amy, who came up for Thanksgiving to our house, and we're having a chat, and she was talking about her mother-in-law or ex-mother-in-law, who thinks that her family is all okay because they're Catholic. They're okay. They all believe in Jesus, so they're all okay, and we don't need to talk to them about Jesus because they already know about Jesus. But the problem with that is that the Catholic Church teaches, now I'm not saying every Catholic is unsaved, but what the Catholic Church the church teaches is that you have to work your way to heaven. And if you don't make it, you go to this other place called purgatory and you work your way out of that until finally someplace, somewhere along the line, you'll actually go to heaven. But you might spend a millennia in hell or in purgatory, which isn't even in the Bible. And if you talk to a Catholic, they understand that they're sinners, but they think they have to work their way to heaven. And the Mass, don't get me started about that, the Mass is not communion. We take communion once a month. The Mass, they every time they meet, they do the Mass. Do you know what that is? They kill Jesus every time. They bring Jesus down off the cross. They drink his blood and eat his flesh every time. That's what they believe, that the elements become the body and blood of Jesus. They drink it. They get grace, that salvation, for a little while longer. They sin. They lose it. They get it back again the next Mass. That's why in their church, the cross has Jesus still on it. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He was buried and he rose again. He's not on the cross. Salvation is not by works. And the Pharisees thought that they were working their way to heaven. They thought that they were doing all the, they were keeping all the law, which they weren't, but they thought they were, and they were keeping extra rules so that they wouldn't violate God's laws. They thought they were okay, and that in the end that they would go to heaven. But salvation is not by works. They thought they were okay. They thought they were saved. Just like people out there who think they're saved. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you are not saved. And if you are somehow relying on your works to save you, you're in big trouble. Because it says in Titus 3, 5 to 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is all about what Jesus did on the cross that we can be saved at all. You cannot earn or deserve salvation. The Pharisees thought that they were keeping the law, that they were earning their salvation. That's why they were confused about their final destination. Their destination was hell, and they thought they were going to go to heaven. And I grieve, actually, for the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews. They're still trying to keep the law. They don't believe in the Messiah, and they're destined for hell if they don't receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's terrible. It's all about religion, and religions all over the world are teaching a works salvation, and you can never work your way to heaven. They thought their religion could save us. Not all religions lead to heaven. And it's not being sincere that gets you there either. Because you could be sincerely wrong. What the Pharisees needed and what we need is to humble ourselves and to realize that we are wretched sinners in need of salvation. Instead, the religious leaders were arrogant, prideful, and egotistical. Jesus is the only way to salvation. What are you relying on for your salvation? Are you like the Pharisees who think that you have to work your way to heaven? Or have you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, the risen Savior? The believer's destination is completely different than the unbeliever's destination. The believer's destination is with God. There are some there who heard Jesus' words and believed in him. All through this, people were listening to Jesus, and in verse 30 it says, and he spoke these words, many believed in him. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the Sadducees for sure, because they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see. But it shouldn't surprise us that people believed in Jesus. To them, Jesus directed the next statement. He kind of stopped talking to the religious Jews. He started to talk to the people that believed in him. Look what he says to them in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. I want to talk a little bit about the true disciple. The true disciple will abide in God's word. The word abide means to live in, to hold on to remain in, to stay in, to dwell in, to endure, to stand with. All these can be words that are interchangeable with abide. So we are to abide in God's word. Going back to the verse, and Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And we're not just talking about the red letters. You know what the red letters are, right? My Bible has red letters, the words of Jesus in red. It's not about the red letters. It's about all the letters, the black and the red. Sometimes I think that the red letters do a disservice to. It's just easy to find what Jesus when Jesus is talking and when he's not. That's all it's helpful for. But they don't carry any more weight than the rest of Scripture. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is inspired by God. And not just like I'm inspired to paint a painting. It's that God breathed his holy word into these authors, and somehow the authors retained their personalities as part of the text. And so we know that Paul wrote the text, but we know that it was inspired by God, that God inspired every word that he wrote to those churches and to those individuals, Timothy and Titus. God's word is truth. Look what it says in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They didn't understand what Jesus meant about being made free. And so they genuinely asked this question. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Different translation in my brain. You will be made free. But you know what? It's not true. They said, we have never been in bondage to anyone. That's not true. Just a cursory overlook of the Old Testament would find it's laughable that they were in bondage over and over and over and over and over and over again. They were in bondage to Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, which were just the main big ones, not to mention Mesopotamia, Moab, Philistines, Canaan, Midian, the Amalekites, and Ammon. All of those, they were subjective to them, enslaved by them, and just go to the book of Judges and you will find the bondage that they were under for 400 years. We've never been in bondage to anyone, they say. And as they spoke these words, guess who was ruling them? The Romans. And they thought they were free. But Jesus is talking not about bondage to another person, slavery of any kind. Jesus is talking about something even more important in verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. That's what he's talking about here. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So this is the freedom, what? From the bondage of sin, that is from the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. And someday we will be delivered from the presence of sin. I look forward to that day. Sometimes I get tired of myself. Take me up now. All the more recently, we're just dying for the rapture. I mean, I think about it every day. Every single day, I think about the rapture. Now, some of us think about the Roman Empire, but I think about the rapture. Although I do think about the Roman Empire a lot too. But our destination is heaven. And we are no longer a slave to sin because we have been freed indeed. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are free indeed. The believer's destination is completely opposite of the unbeliever's. The unbeliever will spend eternity in hell, and the believer will spend eternity in heaven. The book of Romans gives us some more insight onto the word truth and this whole truth of being set free. In Romans chapter 8, it goes like this: therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Being a debtor to the flesh is the same thing as being a slave to sin. The unsaved will live according to the flesh, that is, the sinful flesh. But followers of Jesus will live differently. We will live by the Spirit. We will be led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. We are the ones that are being carried through the rest of our life with God. This means that believers will yield themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They will be careful not to say, God told me this or that. They will know that God is leading them, but to say that God told me to do this or that is something that we need to avoid like the plague. I know many of the charismatics are using that term loosely. God told me this, God told me that. Even when God spoke through the prophets, he said they could say, thus says the Lord, but that was rare. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit even moved them to write the Holy Scriptures. Not a dictation. God moved through the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. To say that God told me is to presume to speak for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a warning. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Do I want to say God told me? And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. We are not prophets. So let's use biblical terminology. The Holy Spirit led me. But let's stop using God told me. But God does lead us. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He leads us in many different ways. He leads us to truth. In John chapter 16, verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He's going to lead us to truth. And it also is there to help us understand his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So what is it that was the problem with the Pharisees? They had no understanding because it was spiritually discerned. But we have the Spirit of God, so we understand the truth of God's word, and we say, amen. The Holy Spirit also gives us wisdom when we ask. In James chapter 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let it ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God uses providence to bring people into our lives that we can share Jesus with, or things that happen around us are God's providence. And God is a good God, and He wants us to share in the providence that He has provided for us. He uses providence in our lives to guide and direct us from one place to the other. I applied for lots of jobs back in the day when I was still in the computer business, and they were all closed doors. Didn't get the job. Some of them I didn't want. But the point is that God is the one who guides us and directs us where He wants us to go. I like to think that when He moved us to Iowa with a job there for 11 months and then moved us back to California, what I learned in Iowa was I was redundant. Have you ever been to a church where they say, we don't need any Awana workers? We got enough. Have you ever been to a church that says, yeah, we've got enough Sunday school teachers, we've got enough everything, people in the choir, we got enough of those. I couldn't find a place to serve. It was very frustrating because we're a serving family. God moved us back to California by His providence. It was so weird. I had a contract to work for them for 2 years. After about 6 months, they go, we're not gonna honor that contract. We'll help you find a place somewhere else. We like your work, you're great, but the bank that we're working for, they want your job, so we're going to give it to them. Wasn't their choice, so I was laid off, and they moved me back to California to work in Fairfield. But you know, God's providence, by the time we got to Fairfield, we were living in Vacaville, but I was working in Fairfield. By the time we got there, I was thinking, what can I do? We dove into the church. I was teaching a Bible study in our home. We were just gung-ho. And then God now says, okay, Ray, now it's time. Give it all up. I'm going to put you in the mission field, training ground for Lakeport. And I had no idea. We thought we were going to Australia as support missionaries. I ended up pastoring a church. First church we were supposed to be there 6 months and not do anything. 3 months into it, I'm pastoring a church for a year. Then I went and helped another pastor as an associate. God moves us through His providence. But He also, what does He do also? How does He lead us? He helps us to avoid temptation. And so if we're free indeed, right, from the power of sin, look at what He does for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So even through our temptation, God gives us an escape. We have a choice. As believers, we can choose not to sin. Not saying that we're going to choose that every time. I wish it was true. Someday it will be true. Those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life right now. And it just continues for eternity. And when we shed these earth suits, we will go straight into the presence of God. Are you sure about your eternal destiny? Do you know where you are going? The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought they knew where they were going, but they were wrong. Don't be wrong. You need to repent of sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus, and ask him to come into your life to save you. That's the only way that you can go to be with Jesus when you die. I don't want to see anybody here go to hell. I want to see all of you in heaven with me. But I also want you to live for Jesus now. We're not dead yet. Sometimes we feel that way, but we're still here. We have a job to do. Will you be with me in heaven? Don't leave here without putting your trust in Jesus. The unbeliever's destination is where? Hell. Eternal separation from God. The believer's destination is completely different. It's not just heaven. It's with God. We get heaven as a bonus. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today and just loving us and giving us an opportunity to come together today and be encouraged by our destination. But Lord, I pray that it will motivate us to share with those around us, especially during this season where we can easily bring up the birth of Christ, that we would point people to Jesus. Help us to be bold in sharing our faith. And Lord, I thank you that you would just that you're here with us and that you are guiding us and helping us, even helping us to have a heart for the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.